Revelation chapter 4, difficult to pick up. We left off at verse 9. I'll read from the beginning. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne, and he that sat was to look upon as a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, lesser thrones, same word. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, again King James says, creatures better, probably most descriptive is really 4 living ones full of eyes before and behind. These are the cherubim, if you read Ezekiel 10. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and which is, and which is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The scene that John is recording as he stands in the presence of the Lord. I imagine that he is in some ways struggling with language to communicate what he is beholding. And certainly it must be apparent to John the necessity of the church to have the Holy Spirit take these things and interpret them to our hearts. Paul the Apostle, when he had been caught up to paradise, said, I saw things that were unspeakable. He just basically said, there aren't human words. It would be a crime to try to tell you what I saw. So Paul was not taken to Patmos because he'd have said, never mind. He just wouldn't have imagined Paul. He was the pragmatist trying to say this. But John was the mystic. So John is writing, and John is recording these things for the church and for John and for us. It is against the blackest backdrop. In his day, it is against the backdrop of Domitian hailing Christians off to the dungeons, feeding them to lions, setting them on fire. There is great persecution. Christians are meeting in basements and in caves and in sewer systems. John himself is on the Isle of Patmos. As he wrote to the churches, he saw many failings as he recorded the letters that Christ gave him. And yet against all of that black backdrop, now he sees this scene around the throne of God. And I think important for you and I also, as we live in specific days that the Bible says would be worse than other days that men have seen on this planet, and continually worsening as we get closer to the return of Christ. And yet John brings back this record to put into the hands of Christians that there they may lift their hearts above the scenes of this earth into the heavenlies, that they might have set their affections on things above and not things of the earth, that they might always have eternity in view. And as Paul says, it is while we look at the things that are not seen that we are renewed day by day. For the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. I think sometimes we look at Paul the Apostle kind of like the Energizer Bunny, that he was a guy that just kept going and going and going. And that when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he charged his battery once for the rest of his life. And yet Paul would say that him and Silas despaired of life itself, that they were overwhelmed. And he says that his experience was a daily renewal. And if Paul the Apostle needed it, certainly do we need it. And he said it took place in his life as he constantly measured the earthly strains and struggles and woes that he experienced against eternity. And he said they weren't worthy to be compared as he looked at heaven. So John has recorded these scenes. He's brought them back to us for us to look upon them and set our hearts above these things. And certainly today there are many of you whose children are suffering, or in the past year you've lost a loved one, the marriages, struggling, disease. I mean, we, you know, have our measure of earthly struggles and pains and things that we go through. And for us also, it is a necessary thing for us to raise our hearts above the scenes of this world and look what is taking place here in this scene. Because one of the things that I note about it is there is no doubting, there is no grumbling, there is no complaining as these are gathered around the throne of God and the masses that we'll see in the next chapter. That somehow there they have brought into view all of the things in life that they may have looked at God and said, this is not fair. Why do I have to bear this? Why do I need this pain? Why is the church being martyred? Why are all these things going on? Yet around the throne of God, no one is saying, Lord, don't you think you should just look down and pay a little more attention to all the saints getting fed the lions down there? I can hear them screaming up. You know, no one is challenging his sovereignty. There is only an ascribing to him of glory and honor and majesty, because from that vantage point, all of the struggles of earthly life have come into view under the lens of his sovereignty. And I think it is now that we struggle trying to understand. And I know in my heart, when we stand on that sea of glass, we will never look back and say, gee, you know, I serve the Lord too much. I could have played hockey. I could have, you know, I did too much for Jesus. No, I'm sure that as we stand there, there will never be regrets for anything of our life or for our lives themselves given over to Christ and to his service. And there is an acknowledging of his power and of his sovereignty and of his will, and that all things were created by him and for his pleasure. And by the way, it is created, equivalent to the Hebrew word baro, created something from nothing. And I think as we think about the Creator, that's important, because the first audible voices we hear around the throne of God are worshiping him as Creator. It is in chapter 5 that he's worshiped as Redeemer. Here, the first chords and songs and voices that we'll hear are owning God as the Creator and ascribing all to him, even the cherubim in verse 9, and I find it interesting, give him glory and honor, and thanks. The cherubim are thanking him. And as you get to chapter 19, verse 4, it says not only the 24 elders, but the cherubim fall down before him also. And I think, what does a cherubim have to be thankful for? I mean, in one sense, you know, we have been the beneficiaries of God's love and grace in a way that's so dramatic that the angels desire to look into the things that concern the heirs of salvation and don't understand them. That their Creator, whose throne they surround, should come in human flesh and stretch out his hands upon a cross and be brutalized by men. It is a mystery to them, because they have not been the beneficiaries of God's salvation or his love. And we have so much more to thank him for. And yet the cherubim are giving thanks. And the crowds casting their crowns before him. An important scene. Billy Graham said, we're never more like Satan than when we touch the glory. In heaven, it's admitted that everything is derived, that we were nothing in and of ourselves, and that all belongs to him. Important scene. Tells us in 1 Thessalonians, as Paul writes to that church, are you not my crown of rejoicing in that day? That our labor amongst God's people and for God's people is a reward in regards to rejoicing. Peter tells us in chapter 5 of his first epistle that those who serve the Lord rightly will receive a crown of glory. For those who serve Christ with their hearts in the right fashion, crowns of glory will be given. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that for those who love his appearing, there are crowns of righteousness to be given out. James tells us in chapter 1, for those who abstain from temptation and serve the Lord, there will be crowns of life given. Are they figurative or literal? I don't know completely, but there will be crowns there cast at his feet as he will be acknowledged as sovereign, and no flesh will glory in his presence. And as I look at this scene of worship here, it strikes a chord as I look at this that genuine worship, true worship, is the relinquishing of our own lives to the will of God. You know, it's interesting. I think people, sometimes we talk about worship, somehow we think of the song service. And to me, I feel responsible for the worship service here. And that is from the time that you drive on the grounds, someone is there to help you park, to watch your cars during the service, that when you come in, that the person who takes your baby in Sunday school is not drooling, you know, that paint's not peeling off the walls, that you're not sitting in here the whole service saying, I can't believe I handed my baby to that person, you know, that you can sit and you can relax because you're served and you're cared for and the ushers are at the door to greet you and to give you a bulletin, and that the service runs according to a schedule that is predictable as you lift your voices in praise, as we open God's Word together, that the entire time you are here, to me, is the worship service, because worship is an attitude of life. It deals with prostrating ourselves before God, falling down before Him. And here, as we come together, it is the worship service that should have order. But worship is a lifestyle. And as I look at worship in its pristine form, here it is most perfected, as this corruption has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortal, the earthly scene is left behind, and as I look at worship there, it is an acknowledging that all things are His, because He has created from nothing all things, even the cherubim thanking Him, because prior to His creation, there was only non-existence, and we don't even know what that is. It wasn't like there was a big empty universe and He filled it with stars and planets and trees and people. There wasn't even a universe. There wasn't even space. There wasn't even nothing. We don't know what that is. There was only non-existence, whatever that is. And all things are brought into existing by Him. And these there gathered in His presence, realizing that all that they may have complained about in the earthly scene was foolishness, that God had all things under control, that at every turn they could have obeyed His word and obeyed His will, and all would have worked to His purposes. There around His throne are saying, all things are yours, all glory, all honor, all praise, all dominion, because you are the Creator, you created everything from nothing, and all things exist simply for your pleasure. Your translation might say, for your will, or your good will. The same idea is conveyed. Thelema is the word that's used 64 times in the New Testament. 62 times it's translated will. Once it's translated desire. Here it's translated pleasure. And I think that rightly gives us the sense of it here. The word can mean an inclination, a desire, a pleasure, or a will. And it deals more with the emotion of the heart than the thinking of the mind. The corresponding word in the Old Testament normally speaks of pleasure or desire. And that we are created for His pleasure. And as we read that, I think it's an affront to us. It is, to me, the realm that we're challenged in. Are we really willing to relinquish our will into the hand of God? When we read that if you lose your life, you'll save it. If you try to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. When we read, take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself, which is vastly different than self-denial, by the way. Yogas practice self-denial. People in martial arts practice self-denial. The Marines practice self-denial. Denial of self is a completely different thing. And yet here, true worship seems directly related to giving and relinquishing of life and will and heart and mind into the hands of God. And man, I'll tell you, that to me is where as God's children, our earthly struggle rages. That I get in a situation and the Spirit is saying to me, a soft answer turns away wrath. And I am wrestling with that thought because I'm sure that a good scream will get rid of it also, you know. Or when I'm in traffic and this never happens to me, I use it as an example because I heard that you struggle with it, you know. That there are those moments, you know, that all the way through that I sense God coaching me and wooing me and drawing me. And there is that relinquishing of my will into His hand. And you see, that's an affront to us. As individuals, certainly God has granted us choice, but it is, you know, to choose His way or to choose our own way. He's given us that so that we can relinquish ourselves to Him and walk according to His Word and according to His purposes. But as human beings, we think, oh, that's namby-pamby. You're going to, you know, that Christianity stuff, you're going to be a non-entity. You're going to lose your life. You're not going to amount to anything. What are you doing, you know, relinquishing yourself? Because when human beings lord it over us or rule over us, it's always tyranny and it is never the way that it should be. And I think it's extremely important for us as we look at these passages and these scenes in heaven, if we're going to understand worship in our lives, to know what is His pleasure or what is His will. And I think the Bible gives us many indicators. I think of Matthew 22:37, where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And the answer comes to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. That is the greatest commandment. God says the greatest commandment that He's ever given to us is that we would love Him. Revelation 21, as I look at the eternal state, you don't have to turn there. As I look at the eternal state, I think, well, this is the way it will always be. This is when all hindrances have been removed and God is ordering things exactly the way He wants them ordered throughout all eternity. And He says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the tent of God. Now it says of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt tented among us, tabernacled among us. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There shall not be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son, my child. That is the eternal state. God with us. God caring for us. God wiping away pain and suffering and sorrow and disease, being our Father and us being His children. That ultimately must be then His purpose, His pleasure, or His will. And I think that's important for us to understand, because some people think, well, the pleasure of God is that we serve Him. You know, and then I'm not going to pray because I know if I pray, He's going to tell me to go minister to the Eskimos. He knows I hate the cold. I'm sick of this winter anyway. And certainly it couldn't be spiritual for me to minister in Hawaii. Or God's pleasure, God's will is that we would glorify Him. And let me tell you something. I think we should serve God. But I don't think that's His ultimate purpose for us. But I think if we realize His purpose for us, we will serve Him. And I think our lives should glorify God. But I don't think that's His ultimate purpose for us. But I think if we realize His ultimate purpose for us, we will then glorify God. I think that can be our only response to His will. But I think that His pleasure is relational. As I watch Him in the days of creation before the fall, and I see Him on the third day creating the fruit trees after their kind and the foliage. 3 days before man is created, as I look at that scene and I hear God at the end of the day say, behold, it was good. It was very good. And I know He's not saying, I love peaches. These things are good. Why did I make these sooner? Man, you bite into these apples and they crunch. This is good stuff. I've been hankering for fruit through all eternity. Why didn't I just create this stuff sooner? What he's saying is, this is good. Wait until Adam bites into one of these. This is good. This is going to blow his mind. Wait till little children slobber watermelon all over their faces. They're going to love this. And the next day he sets the stars and the moon and the sun in their places to mark out times and seasons. Not for him, for us. For us. And you see, somehow everything that exists in creation, everything that there is, only takes on meaning in his heart as it corresponds to our relationship with him. On the first full day of man's existence, the seventh day, created on the sixth day, the first full day was a day to sit with God in the cool of the day in the garden, to look into his face and to fellowship with him. And since that scene has been destroyed, it's been a story of paradise lost, as it were. And yet the pleasure of God, I am convinced, is that we would fellowship with him. Ephesians says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according," here it is, "to the good pleasure of his thelema," his will. The good pleasure of his will is to make us his children and bring us to glory. In verse 9 it says that it is according to the good pleasure of his will, he's predestinated us that we should be heirs together with Christ, that we would receive all things. The good pleasure of his will is not something we should resist. I'm not going to give my life to God. You know, I'm hanging around with my peers at school, and this is the kind of music, and this is the way I want to dress, and this is what I want to do, and if I give him control of my life, I'll be one of those Christians with black shoes and white socks and a tie, and I'm not going to dry up like an old prune, you know, that has nothing to do with it. The one who is sovereign in his power and in his majesty is the one who has chosen you and your fellowship, and to draw you to himself. And he couches his heart in relational terms so that we might understand. Now, he talks about being the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And I'm not going to labor that, because most of us never have been or will be shepherds in that sense. And there are things that David, I'm sure, appreciated about that truth that you and I may not. But he does tell us that we are his bride and he is the groom. And it's interesting, he doesn't say husband and wife, that relationship cools. Bride and groom's pretty hot. And when I think about that relationship, I have a bride at home. I've got a wife, got a license for her and everything. She's a good one. But I didn't get her to serve me. She may feel that way sometimes, but that was not why I got her. I didn't say, look at her teeth, good teeth, strong, good biceps, strong woman, do much work, you know, this is good. You know, those of you that are going to Israel with us, the Bedouins there today still will take four wives. And they buy them. They say, we pay for a wife one time. In America, you pay for the rest of your life. Don't look at me, it's a Bedouin joke. I don't understand it. I kept saying, I don't get it. And what they do is they buy the first wife strong. Good, strong. And she takes the tent down, puts the tent up, cares for the flocks, and then he can do important things like sitting in the gate and talking about politics. And then when he can afford his second wife, because the first wife is working hard, he buys his second wife. Now he's got two people working for him. And finally the third wife. But he saves for his old age his fourth wife, who is beautiful and young, to give him pleasure. I'm not ascribing to all this. I'm just telling you that I didn't have my wife to serve me. But she does. I didn't have her to give me glory. This isn't like I come home from work, she's going, "Oh, husband, you're home." Oh, and I'm thinking, "Oh, this feels so good, this glory stuff. My ego is really being stroked. This is wonderful." But she does glorify me. Any of you that know her, she does. She is my glory. But I got her to be my lover and my friend. It's the relational thing. Now, that's been blurred by kids for the next 20 years or so, but I could have got a house cleaner to do the other things, you know, that I got her for the intimacy, for the joy, for the pleasure, to be my lover and my friend. Got four kids at home. Didn't have them to serve me. Didn't have the first one. Got that first one cutting the lawn and looked at my wife and said, "You know, if we have a bunch of these, we get a lot done around. We could retire and let them, they can work and we can go to Florida." It's not why I had them. And they do serve me sometimes. They make me a little nervous, you know, the younger ones, when they want to serve. They want to paint. They want to cut things. They want to have their own pen knife. You know, you buy one and take the blade off of it, you know. I remember Joshua. He's 8 now. I remember he's 2.5. The older two were in school, and I was getting ready to paint the fence in the yard. And, "We're going to paint, Dad. We're going to paint. We're going to paint. Where's my paintbrush, Dad? Where's my paintbrush?" He's 2.5. "Where's my paintbrush, Dad? Where's my paintbrush? I have a paintbrush, don't I? Where's my paintbrush?" You know, you know. Okay, you know. So we eat lunch. It takes me half a day to get ready to paint. So we're eating lunch. This is a mental workup. We're eating lunch, and Kathy says, "Okay, after lunch, you guys are going to bed." He went, "I don't need to bed. I'm supposed to paint. I can't go to bed." And finally, she said, all right. And he said, "Yeah, because we got to work, right, Dad?" I said, "You know, they're only going to paint for about 10 minutes. Then they look around. They're tired of it. You know, they expected something. I don't know what they were expecting. And then you got to clean the brushes. By the time you're done, your roller's dry, you know." And the kid with a paintbrush in his hand makes me nervous. But sometimes we think, well, that's why we're God's children, to serve Him. That's what this is all about. And sometimes I think He sees me in the pulpit and He gets nervous. And He lets me paint because I get blessed, not because He gets blessed all the time. I didn't have Him to glorify me. Now, when I get home, the little ones are still, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy's home." The older ones are cool now. They can't do that, but they're glad, even though they don't want to admit it. But it isn't that I come home and they go, "Daddy's home. Daddy's, oh, glorify you, Daddy. Oh, we're so glad, Daddy." The beauty of it is the relationship. I am crazy about all four of them. I would give my life for them. And the Bible tells me that He loves us more than we love our earthly children. It is beyond my present understanding. I have grown in that truth and desire to grow in it. But the joy of children is relational, not service or glory. And I think when we raise our children the right way, they do serve and glorify us, but that is not purpose. And I think God's purpose, His pleasure, His will is to be with us and to bring that relationship in correspondence with all creation, with all of His power and His majesty and His glory. All of it only matters to Him, His mercy and His grace, as in relationship to us. But we don't want to relinquish our will we get into that struggle with him. He'll take advantage of me. He'll make me do something he doesn't want to do. And it all tells me we've either forgotten or never gotten to know who he is and how he works. One of the most astounding things to his pleasure, as I look at this, is it demands something on his end that we would not dream of or that we would never ask. In Ezekiel, as he is addressing his rebellious people that have been carried away by their sin, he says, "Yet will I leave a remnant that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when you shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall listen, remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart." God Almighty, with the appearance of a jasper and a sardine stone, with all power and majesty and glory, and the cherubim and the elders around his throne, says, "Because I have been broken by their whorish heart." And if I were to ascribe that to him, it would be blasphemous. But for some reason, he has chosen to reveal to us a side of himself that realizes vulnerability. Because you can only love someone to the depth that you're willing to be hurt by them, and it corresponds. And when a child refuses love, or a spouse refuses love, when we are loving without being loved in return, it is breaking. God says, "I have been broken by their whorish heart." He says to Hosea, "Hosea, take yourself a wife of harlotries, a woman that's a prostitute, and marry her." And he does. And she turns away and goes back to her harlotry. And God says to Hosea in his brokenness, "Now, Hosea, you can speak for me because you understand what I feel as my adulterous wife Israel has gone after other gods." And yet he cries, "How shall I give thee up, Israel? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as a Boam? My heart is turned," literally is wrenched in turmoil within me. This is God speaking. "My repentings are kindled," or they are spasm. That's the word in giving birth and contractions. That his heart was in spasms, the heart of God breaking. Most remarkably, he tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "There grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." And we know clearly from the scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a power or a force. Peter in Acts 5 says to Ananias and Sapphira, "How is it that you have seen fit to lie unto the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God." And yet the New Testament tells us, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." And hands to us somehow the truth that we have the ability to bring grief to the heart of God. It means to cause pain. It means to break. It is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow," that's our word, "even as others who have no hope." It's used of the word that one feels when they lose a loved one and their heart is breaking. That's the word grieve. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. What a remarkable thing that God Almighty, Creator, would place himself in a relationship with us where you and I have the capacity to break his heart and to set it in turmoil and to cause him sorrow. simply because he wants the love returned that he has given to us so freely. And yet we hear of his will or his sovereignty and we withdraw ourselves. I'm not going to relinquish myself. I'm not going to do it the way his word says to do it. And I do the same thing. And all the while, very unconscious that a sovereign, almighty, powerful God could ever be inflicted by my stubbornness. And yet he says that stubbornness is like idolatry and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft to him. It is the pulling away of our shoulder from him when he desires to give us direction. Here it says, all things are created for his pleasure. And the astounding thing is, his pleasure is not just our service, and I'm sure he takes pleasure in it that we should serve him. His pleasure is not just that we glorify him, and our lives should, and I'm sure he does take pleasure in it. But his pleasure, central, is to be with us, predestinating us to be children, joint heirs. And the greatest commandment he's ever given us is that we would love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So much love that he gave his face to the smiters, to those who pull out the beard, allowed himself to be beaten beyond human recognition, to have a crown of thorns placed upon his head, nails driven through his wrists and his feet, to be mocked and to be spit upon, just so we would be his. How could we ever refuse our will, our obedience, our life to that one whose motives are that pure, who brings all that he is to bear upon our future for our benefit, who simply asked our trust and our obedience? It is my joy to serve him. It is an adventure unlike any other experience, even in difficult times, to trust him when my natural inclination would be to handle things my own way. And as I look at the first scene of worship around his throne, it amazes me that it deals with the complete relinquishing of our will. And that is central in worship. But it can only take place as we understand who he is, that he is doing all things to bring us to an expected end, that his word is a light and a lamp to us, even when it seems to defy our logic, even when it grates against our stubbornness, that all of his instruction is solely for our benefit and not for his, for our future, and that his thoughts towards us, the Bible says, are as many as the grains of sand on the seashore and good continually only. If you don't know that God, I ask that you would ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to take your life, to come into your heart. Paul says, we see God in Christ upon the cross, reconciling the world to himself. And for those of us that are his, to remember, our life is not our own. It is bought with a price. And God only prescribes our path so that we would be with him and he would be with us. And that he finds pleasure in our fellowship.